Well, let's get right into this. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. This is going to be, this chapter will be the outline. If you want an outline for the sermon, I'm not going to pass out one. You got it right there in your book. So that's the outline for the sermon. And the reason for this is it's because it's the way this chapter is put together. It's really quite a beautiful piece of work, really. Think about it. You see how he introduces his subject. He lists several things right at the outset, right at the beginning. And then he goes to the scriptures, and he goes to scriptural proof to support what he has said. Now, he also cites other evidence in chapter 2. He mentions the fact that we heard this message from the Lord himself, and then shows how it was supported by, it was confirmed by the miracles and the signs and so on that many of the people in that period of time had seen. But not only that, in chapter 1, you see his initial statements about the Son are made. And then he supports all of that with scripture. Now, the interesting thing about this is as you read through the scriptural proofs, and we will turn back to the Old Testament and see the scriptures the writer uses, whether this was Paul or somebody else, we're not certain. But in any case, we'll see the scriptural proofs that he uses to support his statements. And the interesting part of it is sometimes you're reading along, you're saying, oh, well, yeah, that makes sense. That's what it says. Clearly talking about the Davidic king. This is what God says to the Davidic king. And we know ultimately the Davidic king is the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, he quotes the scripture. You say, wait a minute. You go back to it and read it and say, what does that have to do with his point? It's almost like it's completely out of context, but we're going to see that it is not at all out of context, and that this writer's critics are, in fact, wrong. That it's very much in context. He knows exactly what he's talking about. He's not making anything up, as some have claimed that he is, but is actually using the scripture to support the things that he says in the beginning of this chapter. So let's begin there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He says, I'm using the English Standard Version today. Actually, I'm going to use the two versions. The New King James, I'm going to read from the New King James to begin with. And then when we turn to the Old Testament passages and have a reason for doing that, I'm going to use the English Standard Version. And the reason I like to do that is because it doesn't rely entirely on the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, meaning the Hebrew text, you say, well, isn't that what you want? Well, not necessarily. You want some of the other evidence as well, such as the Septuagint, and you'll see why as we progress along in this. So I'll begin here in chapter 1, verse 1, using, first of all, the New King James Version. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, in times past, he says he's spoken various times in various ways by the prophets. We understand what he means by that simply by going back and reading the prophets. Sometimes he used visions. Sometimes he sent angels. Sometimes it was a still, quiet voice. So many different ways that God gave his truth, his revelation, to the prophets, who then passed it on to the people and preserved it in Scripture. So, and also he's saying that it was the prophets who preserved these sayings of God. So from this writer's perspective, and I think we all agree with him, from this writer's point of view, as Paul's point of view, then whatever you read in Scripture, whatever the prophets wrote, is not merely opinions given to you by the prophets, but actually are words from God himself. And that's very important because he's going to, as you will see, take the words of God as spoken through the prophets, including the psalmists, very seriously. So he continues here, as in these latter days, or these last days, spoken to us by his Son. It's very important that we understand what he's talking about here. When he says, spoken to us by his Son, he's talking about the Word made flesh. He's not talking about the pre-incarnate Son. He's talking about the one who came here as a human being, the Son, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, whom he has appointed, number one. I want you to notice these things, several things we're going to point out here. Now, some commentators will number the things that are mentioned here, and they may have eight things or seven things or nine things or whatever. We're going to stick with seven, as some commentators do, but there's seven points here he mentions about the Son. It says, whom he, meaning God, has appointed heir of all things. And there's the title for our sermon, Heir of All Things. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. That's the number one thing I want you to notice. Number two, through whom also he made the worlds. This translation says worlds. Other translations say the universe. Some translations say ages. Actually, the term is aeonis or aeons. It means ages technically, but it can legitimately be translated world or universe because, after all, the world or the universe is made up of a succession of ages. It's not a static thing. It's always moving. It's in motion. And so it consists of a succession of ages. And the point here is, as the same point will be made later, is that it has a goal in view. So when God created the heavens and the earth, he had a goal in mind, and the ages which flow thereafter are aimed toward that goal. And it says that through him, through the Son, the one who became the Son, God made the ages or made the world. So here this does point to his preexistence, his deity, his preexistence. But the main thrust of this section, as we're going to see, is not so much his preexistence, even though that's important, but his enthronement. His enthronement after he came in the flesh, after his death and resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement. That's going to be the main point here, as we shall see. He goes on in verse 3, who, and now we come to the third point, being the brightness, that's radiance of his glory, of God's glory, and the express image or exact representation or imprint, as the Greek term means, of his person. The term here is hypostasis, which means being or substance. So in other words, what this is saying is the Son is the fullness of the revelation of God. He puts it in this language like this, but that's really what it comes down to. You'll remember that Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He's not saying, look at me, I'm the Father. No, no. But he's the fullness of the revelation of God, and to see Jesus, to hear him, to understand him, to comprehend him and his message, his purpose for coming, is to see God. Not physically, of course. We're talking about to have a comprehension of what God's plan and purpose is all about. So if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's another way of saying what he just says right here. And, continuing, and this is the fourth point, upholding or carrying along is what the Greek terms mean. All things by the word of his power. In other words, he's instrumental in moving creation toward its goal, as we said earlier. This is the point. He was instrumental in creation itself. He's instrumental in upholding all things or moving things along. In other words, the succession of ages toward the intended goal. This is Christ himself. Now, the ascended Lord, the enthroned Lord, is involved in this. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now, the expression by himself is not in some of the ancient manuscripts, and also the word our is not there. So, when he had purged or cleansed sins, he, and this is point number six, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the enthronement. Having become, still talking about his being enthroned, number seven, so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, some people look at this, and that's the point you need to underscore as well, a more excellent name. And you're going to see what that name, that more excellent name, entails in the scriptures that he uses. And I'll tell you exactly what it is. He's already used one of them. He's the Son. He's the unique Son. Of course, the angels are called sons of God, but none of them are called the Son of God. He's the Son of God, the unique Son of God. But also, you're going to see that the words Lord and God are used in reference to Him. And this is talking about the enthroned Lord. Now, this point right here I want to mention says that He has obtained a more excellent name than they. Some people look at this, and I've thought about it myself before, and I bet you have too. So, well, didn't He already have a more excellent name than they? Well, He was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Wasn't He more excellent? And didn't He have a more excellent name than the angels? Well, yeah, of course He did, but that's not what this is talking about. Understand, this is talking about the Word made flesh having obtained for humanity a more excellent name. You see, it's not like sometimes we think, well, He was a God being, He became a human being, then He went back to being a God being again. Okay, that's okay as far as it goes, but it's not the whole story. We must understand that He did not abandon His humanity. He transformed His humanity. He deified humanity. So you have a deified human, immortalized. That doesn't mean he's like us and He's confined to this particular state. But you know, when the risen Lord appeared to His disciples, he didn't say, I'm a spirit, so you can't touch me. He kind of, you know, Casper-like way, kind of floating around. No. He said, touch me. I'm not a spirit. And so the point is, He still had that humanity, but it's a transformed humanity. He's not stuck in that particular mode, obviously not, because He can be on the outside of a closed building and appear on the inside. You say, well, what is He between the two states? Well, obviously He's changed. And I suppose if you were to strap Him to a nuclear warhead and send Him out in space and blow it up, then I suppose it'd be fragments all over the place, but that wouldn't end Him, would it? I don't know what would happen if that. Anyway, I wouldn't want to be the one to strap Him on there, that's for sure.
No.
But in any case, the point is, it's important to understand, especially if you read this chapter here, important to understand that He deified humanity in Himself. He's the new Adam. He didn't stop being the new Adam. He became the glorified new Adam. Okay, so for man's sake, and in His humanity, He obtained a more excellent name than the angels. And the point, of course, is, as He's going to, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to eventually lead to, that this is for our benefit, that we too will be heirs of the same salvation. So now we have these, as I said, 7 points. You could number it the way you wish, but you see the overall message here in the beginning. And now He's going to go to the Scriptures and support His case. So He goes to the Scriptures. For to which of the angels did He ever say? And He's showing the superiority over the angels of the Son. To which of the angels did He ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you? Well, again, you know, we do know that He calls the angels sons of God, but no particular one angel does He ever say, you are My Son. Obviously a unique Son. Today I have begotten you. Well, let's look at the Scripture He cites. It's in the second Psalm, Psalm chapter 2. And I'd like to look at it in its context to see what it's really about, what it was originally about. So we can now understand it, since this is a message that comes from God Himself pertaining to a certain kingship, and we can see how it applies specifically to Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm, verse 7 is the one we want to look at, but let's read our way down to it. The psalmist says, why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. Or why do the nations noisily assemble? See, what's happening here is a coalition of nations is forming. And the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. In other words, the political leaders are coming together in a coalition. Why? Against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, who is the Lord? Well, you notice the Lord is in all caps. It means Yahweh. Against Yahweh and against His anointed. Who is that? The king. That would be the Davidic king. So the kings of the earth are coming together in a coalition against Yahweh and against Yahweh's anointed. Originally was David, then was Solomon, then a series of Davidic kings in the line of David, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So they're coming against God. To come against God's anointed, to come against David or David's son, is to come against God himself. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king,'" that would be David or Solomon or the Davidic king, ultimately, yes, Christ, "'I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," Yahweh said to me, "'You are my son.'" He's speaking to the Davidic king. "'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now that makes perfectly good sense that the writer of the book of Hebrews would use this text and apply it to Christ. Because here you see Yahweh supporting the king, upholding the king, because it's his anointed king. "Today I have begotten you." Now we need to understand something here, though. I've heard people say, "Well, which day is he talking about that he was begotten?" And some people try to place it back in eternity somewhere, talk about eternal generation. Some people place it at the virginal conception, so when he was conceived. No, that's not what this is about. This is poetry, and the important thing to understand is, I am his father, he is my son. You know, that's a poetic way of saying that, emphasizing the father-son relationship. And the emphasis here is that Yahweh is David's father, or the Davidic king's father. Now, if he was David and Solomon's father, and they were his sons, think of how the ultimate Davidic king, how that would apply to him in the most ultimate possible way, father-son relationship. So you can see why the writer of the book of Hebrews uses this text. It makes all the sense in the world. Well, he goes on to say, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations your heritage." This is what God says to his son. "And the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron." This reminds you of something you read in Revelation, doesn't it? "You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." That's those who are coming together in a coalition against the Son, against God and his Son. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." In other words, you don't want to get on the wrong side of him. Because when you do that, you're getting on the wrong side of me, his father. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So he's giving the nations an opportunity to be in communion, to be in agreement with the Son. And if they do so, then they can participate in the same blessings guaranteed to the Son. So there you understand why the psalmist why the writer of Hebrews would use this psalm to support what he has said about the Son. And particularly about the enthronement of the Son. Because that's what he's talking about here, the enthroned Son. Now, and then he goes on, back in the book of Hebrews, he goes on to say, and again, here's another saying, this is another scripture he's going to quote pertaining to the Son, is actually what this passage is based on. You know, this passage which says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Well, where does that come from? Where does that begin? It's based on another scripture. He says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's take a look at that and get the context and show what he's talking about. This is when the prophet Nathan, under inspiration from God, spoke to David concerning his kingdom. He was speaking on behalf of God. Remember, he was a prophet, the prophet Nathan. And this is God's message to David. And we'll take up that this up in verse 12. It says, when your days, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7 beginning in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Now who was that originally? Would have been Solomon. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He did. He built the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's very important to realize that. And not for a few days, but forever. So there's the Davidic throne will be established forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's where that father-son thing comes from. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is quoting. God doesn't say that to the angels. He did say that to the son. In this case, it was Solomon, but ultimately, the ultimate Davidic king, just think of how it applies to him. If it applies to the previous Davidic kings, think of the special way then it would apply to the ultimate Davidic king. So I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And it goes on to describe that relationship. He says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. That's what a father does, doesn't he? He doesn't just lash out in anger and then destroy the son. If it's a father-son relationship, he says the father will discipline his son, won't he? With the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So he's saying, this son, David, your son, Solomon in this case, this is going to be the kind of relationship I will have with him. Now, ultimately the father-son relationship is its most perfect with the ultimate Davidic king. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And understanding that the throne is established forever, and understanding that the Davidic kings continue to die, and some of them went terribly bad, and they were disciplined, severely disciplined in some cases. But knowing the kingdom, the throne is established forever, tells you then that you have to have the throne. You have to have that seat of power. It must be in place because God has promised that it will. And it also assures us that there must be an ultimate Davidic king. So there you see, what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying here makes perfectly good sense. Don't see how anybody could take exception to it unless they just say, well, that was talking about Solomon, nobody else. But I don't know anybody that argues that way, because they know that when God gives his word concerning a particular monarchy or throne and says it's forever, they know it has to have some kind of fulfillment later on and not at the time it was originally given, just at the time it was originally given. So all of this makes perfectly good sense so far. But then back to the book of Hebrews and verse 6. And it says this, and this, and now it begins to get more interesting. It's interesting so far, don't get me wrong. It's an interesting study, and to me it is. But now it gets interesting in the fact that you run into some problems here. Think, what is he talking about? Back in verse 6 says, but when he again brings, now this could go two ways. The New King James Version says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. But it can also be, as the ESV and other English translations render it, again, in other words, here's another saying that pertains to him, again, when he brings the firstborn into the inhabited world, that's the word world there, means inhabited world, he says, okay, so I take it to mean that he's, just as he says in after he quoted Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've begotten you, he says, and again, and then he quotes from 2 Samuel 7, I take it to mean in verse 6, he's saying, and again, Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, where does he get that scripture? Where does it come from? Some point to Psalm 97, verse 7. I'm not going to turn there. You can look at it. But you read Psalm 97, verse 7, you think, I don't know. Doesn't look like he's... It looks like an awkward translation at best. But most commentators will tell you it comes right from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. But I want to go back there and read from Deuteronomy 32, and you're going to see the problem. You're going to see the problem. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, but let's read. We'll start in verse 42 so you can see who's talking here. It says, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. This is God talking, okay? Yahweh is speaking here. If you back up, you'll see that Yahweh is speaking all the way through. And then it says, verse 43. Now this is the text he's supposedly citing when he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Now, where does it say, let all the angels worship him? In fact, if you read the New King James Version, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles. That thing about the gods is not even in there. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. And yet here the writer of the book of Hebrews says, let all the angels of God worship him. Did he make that up? No, actually, that is found in it's found in the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek translation. You know, it's well known, it's a fact, that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and this is one reason we think it was probably somebody other than Paul, even though Paul himself quoted from the Septuagint because he was speaking to a Greek-speaking audience. But this writer quotes, almost every quotation comes from the Septuagint. Almost everyone. The ones that do not, at least it still could come from a Septuagint, but could have come from an earlier translation, one we no longer have access to. But the vast majority of his quotations are right out of the same Septuagint we have access to. So this was, whoever wrote Hebrews, my personal opinion is that Paul contributed to it, but he didn't write it. The reason I think he contributed to it, because as you read through it, you see this is definitely the style. It's not Pauline. It's not Pauline. It's not like Paul in his epistles. And yet, once in a while, something jumps off the page at you and says, oh, that's Paul. Sounds just like him. So I think he contributed to it, but I think it was someone else who was in association with Paul who wrote it. And this person was obviously a Hellenistic Jew, was a convert to Christianity. And he was writing to a Hellenistic audience. That is, Hellenistic converted Jews. And because he's using the Septuagint, because of the language he uses here. But here, in this particular text, he's quoting from the Septuagint. And it's different. It's different from the Masoretic text. Now, you think, well, which one can you trust? My answer to that is, well, both the Masoretic text, which was actually translated by Jewish scholars centuries later, and that's what the English translations, for the most part, depend on, and the Septuagint, which came out of the 2nd century B.C., both have corruptions within. And I think you do see a little bit of evidence here and there in the Masoretic text. You see evidence of the fact that the translators had an anti-Christian bias. You see a little bit of that in the Masoretic text. Now, so what you need to do is compare the text you do have. And at the end of the day, don't get disturbed and say, well, who can believe, what are we to believe? Because the differences are not so great as to mask or hide the truth. you still come to the truth. But in this particular case, the writer is quoting from the Septuagint, and what is interesting about it is the Septuagint is backed up by the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Septuagint is, in all probability, represents the original, and the Masoretic text does not. So in the Septuagint, it says, it does have that line there, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Okay, now still, who's it talking about? Remember, in the other scriptures we looked at and the writer has cited so far, they're clearly scriptures pertaining to the Davidic king. Where is the Davidic king in this, even given that addition, "Let all God's angels worship Him"? It doesn't seem to be talking about the Davidic king, does it? Seems to be talking about just Yahweh Himself. Well, let's notice something here, though. There is something to take note of, and then make note of this, I'm going to throw in a little bit of my own theory, which I think is absolutely correct. But no, it's my theory, which I do think is something that maybe have merit. But you will notice that if you back up a few verses, go back, say, verse 39, says, "See now that I am He." This is Yahweh talking. "And there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal." Verse 44, "I lift up my hand to heaven." Verse 41, "For I sharpen the flashing sword." And on down later in verse 41, "I will take vengeance on my adversaries. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. I, this is what I, Yahweh, am going to do." And then you get to verse 43, it says, "Rejoice with Him, O ye heavens. Let all the angels of God worship Him." Oh, wait a minute. It switched from I to Him. So what does that imply? That this is some other party, someone else he's talking to here, or concerns someone else. This is a second party. It's not Yahweh, but someone else. "Let all the angels of God worship Him." You know, the thing is here, is you see God describing what He's going to do. This is obviously a reference to the vengeance of God. The vengeance of God. And what happens on the other side of the vengeance of God? That's not the kingdom of God. Is that not what precedes the kingdom being ushered in? And who is set over that kingdom? Christ, the Messiah, the Davidic king, right? So then it makes sense at this point. It says, "Rejoice with Him, O heavens." Why? Because He's going to usher in a new era once Yahweh's vengeance is expressed upon the ungodly. That makes sense, doesn't it? But you know what? I think there's more to the story here. More to the story. I think that he is... first of all, let's kind of hold your place there. I'm not sure where we'll go, but go back to the text, back to Hebrews, book of Hebrews. Notice the wording once again, verse 6. "But when he when he brings the firstborn into the inhabited world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" When he brings the firstborn into the inhabited world. That word "world" is correctly translated inhabited or inhabitable world. Now, look at the context back in Deuteronomy 32. Who is saying these things? If you back up, you will see that this comes from the Song of Moses. Go back to chapter 31. Let's read just a little bit here. Chapter 31, the first few verses says, "So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan.'" So what are they looking at? End of Moses' life. They're about to cross over what? The Jordan. And for what purpose? They're going to enter into an inhabited land. Are they not? And they're going to take it over. They're going to possess it because God had promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over as your head. And then you read this, so we're not going to take the time to go through all the scriptures. You read, Moses dies. He's able to look over and see the land, what is going to be inherited on the other side of the Jordan. But then he dies. And then we read later that Joshua leads the people across the Jordan. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He leads them into this inhabited land. That expression, inhabited world, could be just as well translated inhabited land. So I want you to notice something else, though. In Exodus chapter 4, let's look at verses 22 and 23. During the time of the Exodus. So then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. You get that? Again, I'm thinking, and the writer of the Hebrews is making a play on words here. Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So who's the firstborn? Israel. But that's not the only thing that's the firstborn. Also, Israel's king is the firstborn. If you look at Psalm 89, you will see that. And look at verses 26 and 27. It says, he shall cry to me, you are my father. Speaking of the Davidic king. You are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So Israel is God's firstborn, and the Davidic monarch, the king of Israel, is God's firstborn. You notice what he says in the book of Hebrews? Now when he brings the firstborn into the inhabited world, the inhabited land, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Do you see the play on words here? In other words, Israel, as God's firstborn, stands as a type of the Davidic firstborn. Or am I making sense? Some of you are nodding and some of you look puzzled. I believe, this is my theory, that he's making a play on words here. At the time, in other words, the time of the Song of Moses, at the time that he was preparing to take Israel, his firstborn, into the inhabited land, then he says, let the angels of God worship him, and he's attaching that to the ultimate firstborn, which is the Davidic king. Okay, that makes sense, especially given the fact that it changes from I to him in the text itself. So then it's not, as it turns out, it's not such a far-fetched idea after all, is it? And those people who are critical of the writer of Hebrews saying he's lifting scriptures out of context or making up stuff, no, he's not making up stuff at all. He knows exactly what he's doing, and I say it's a brilliant idea. The way he's constructed all this. But of course, that's to be expected since he is inspired of the Holy Spirit after all. Now, another thing I wanted to point out about the context here is in Hebrews chapter 2, in extending this and applying it to the Davidic king, not just the firstborn, which is Israel, but in chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, now it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come. That word world, same word, inhabited world to come, the inhabited world to come, of which we are speaking. Okay, that's chapter 2, verse 5. So, the world to come, the inhabited world to come. Okay, the firstborn enters the inhabited world, and God says, let all the angels worship him. Okay? Has the firstborn, meaning Christ, entered the inhabited world? Well, let's, first of all, before we go there, look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. We know that the future, the inhabited world of the future, when Christ returns, of course, that's when the Davidic king will, and put it this way, he is presently enthroned. He's at the right hand of God, wielding all power in heaven and on earth. But eventually the seat of power will move from heaven to earth. It's not that he will then be enthroned. There will be an enthronement, but he's already enthroned, and the seat of power moves from one location to another, from heaven to earth. Okay? But it does exist in heaven right now. Now, is there a sense in which where Christ is now is an inhabited world? Is there a sense in which the world to come has already been partly established? Well, look at chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 18. The writer says, now remember, this is after explaining in chapter 11 that the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not receive the promises. They have not yet received the promises. And he says to them, says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. He's talking about what happened at Mount Sinai when God appeared and when God spoke the Ten Commandments. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. You know, there's a sense in which we have already come to Mount Zion, which he says is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, that's the heavenly Jerusalem. The city of God is what the fathers sought but never received. They will receive it when the seat of power comes from heaven to earth. But my point here is there is a sense in which this already exists. There's a sense in which the firstborn, meaning Christ himself, has already entered the inhabited world, which is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels festal gathering. To innumerable angels in festal gathering. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That would be us. We're on earth, but our names are enrolled in heaven. And to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous, the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkling of blood that speaks better than the words of the blood of Abel. So, here you have, the firstborn does enter an inhabited world, doesn't he? Of innumerable angels in festal gathering, as it says here. And that seat of power that he already occupies will eventually come to this earth. So, when you look at what the writer of the book of Hebrews says concerning let all the angels worship him, concerning the firstborn entering into the inhabited world, to me, all that makes perfectly good sense. And it's in concert with all that Scripture reveals. In agreement with all that Scripture reveals. Now, verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, that's a quotation from Psalm 104 and verse 4. 104 verse 4. It possibly means, probably means, I would say, that the wind and the fire are his messengers or servants. He makes wind and fire his messengers or his servants. So for example, the pillar of fire, he made the pillar of fire, that was his servant. It was his messenger. It did his bidding. It did his will. The wind that parted the Red Sea, that was his messenger. But yet at the same time, it's important to realize that in all of these events and his dealing with Israel, they also involved these powerful spirit beings or the angels. And so here you can see it doesn't matter whether exactly the exact meaning of Psalm 104 verse 4 because it still involved the angels. That's what they are. They're ministering spirits. And then by contrast, verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, he's talking about the enthroned Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's quoting from Psalm 45. A scepter, that's a ruler's staff, of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, I'm not going to turn back to Psalm 45, but you can see if you turn back there and read it, read the whole psalm, you see that this is addressed to, probably originally, it might have been to David. But then David used it in reference to Solomon, or a son, a future son. Ultimately, since it is inspired of God, it pertains to the ultimate Davidic monarch, a Davidic king, meaning Jesus Christ himself. So you see, once again, the writer of Hebrews is consistent. It's interesting, though, he says, your throne, O God. The term Elohim, we've talked about this before. Elohim, or God, is not necessarily an ontological term. It's frequently used as a positional or functional term. And so it is here when it speaks of the judges of Israel, when it speaks of the kings of Israel, and they're referred to as Elohim. That's a function, not an ontological category. But think of how it must apply to the one, the ultimate Davidic king. It has much more, it's packed with much more meaning, isn't it? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you know, and who anoints God? God. God anoints God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So God anoints God. Of course, this is Jesus Christ, the ultimate Davidic monarch. Now then, let's go on to verse 10. Here we find another very interesting one because of its difficulty. That's what makes them so interesting. Some of them are a little bit difficult. And, verse 10, this is something he also says concerning the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now, go back to Psalm 102 and see if that's talking about the Son. Psalm 102. And verse 25, just read it for it the way it is here. Verse 25, well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 22 says, when the people gather together in the kingdoms to worship the Lord, that's Yahweh, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Who's the he? Well, still the same person, Yahweh. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Wait a minute. Where's the Davidic king in this? Hard to find, isn't it? They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Hard to find the Davidic king in that. It sounds like this is all about Yahweh, who places the Davidic king on Mount Zion. So what about this? How is it that the writer of the book of Hebrews can use this text and say that it is referring to the Son? Well, once again, back to the Septuagint. The Septuagint. You see, in the Septuagint, the you see where the verse 22, Yahweh is speaking. I'm sorry, the psalmist is speaking up until verse 22. And then beginning in verse 23, then God begins to speak. Okay? Let me read this. Now, if you brought your Septuagint, let's take a look at it and see what it says in the Septuagint. In the Masoretic text, you don't see the break. But the psalmist is speaking up to verse 22, and then God speaks. And let's read, I'm going to back up to verse 16 from the Septuagint. This is what the writer is quoting from. So now he quotes down in verse 23, but I'm going to back up to verse 16 so we can get the whole context. It says, "For the Lord shall build up Zion and shall appear in his glory. He has had regard to the prayer of the lowly and has not despised their petition. Let this be written for another generation, and the people that shall be created shall praise the Lord." Again, this is the psalmist is talking here. "For he has looked out from the height of his sanctuary. The Lord looked upon the earth from heaven to hear the groaning of the fettered ones, to loosen the sons of the slain, to proclaim the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the people are gathered together and the kings to serve the Lord." Now that's where the psalmist ends in the Septuagint. Okay? And what is he talking about? A time of peace, a time that when those who have been under oppression are relieved from the oppression. In other words, he's talking about the time when God acts. And every other scripture you look at, when God acts in Israel and in the world, he does through who? The Davidic king. The kingdom is established. The Davidic king is on the throne. Now then, God says here, listen, he answered him. He, that's God. God answers him in the way of his strength. Tell me the fewness of my days. Take me not away in the midst of, actually this could be translated, bring me not up in the midst of my days. Thy years, now wait a minute, who's he talking to? The psalmist is just describing what God is going to do. But now God speaks and he's addressing someone. In the context of what the psalmist has just said concerning this time of peace and prosperity and all of that, God defending the defenseless. Now he says he answered him in the way of his strength. Who's the him? Who's God talking to? This is another third party, a different person. It's not the psalmist. Tell me the fewness of my days. And so he says, in the beginning, this is what God says in the Septuagint. Verse 25, in the beginning you, O Lord, that's not in the Masoretic text. O Lord is not there. But here is God speaking to someone else and saying, in the beginning you, O Lord, didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. And so on. He goes on to quote what we just read from the book of Hebrews. So in the Septuagint, it was understood that the psalmist completed saying what he was going to say, and then God responds, and he is addressing someone else, not the psalmist. And who would that someone else be? Well, we know who that someone else is. And he says, this is what he says concerning the Son. So here again, you do have a reference to his preexistence and deity. But more than that, says just as the physical creation grows old and wears out, but you don't. In other words, he's talking about the permanency of his throne, of his reign. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And that's from Psalm 110 in verse 1. We're not going to turn there to read that, but you can read the whole psalm. And once again, it's a Davidic psalm. It pertains to the Davidic king. And then he concludes by saying, are they, meaning the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That means the angels are not the inheritors. They're ministering spirits. And their purpose, there may be other purposes, but the purpose stated here is that they're sent forth to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. The salvation that the forerunner, Jesus Christ, is already inherited. And he's inherited a better name. What is that better name? The Son. the Lord, God, a better name, much higher than that of the angels. And you know, and he goes on in chapter 2, we're not going to go into chapter 2, but in chapter 2, he develops this theme further to talk about he was made like us. He came not to help angels, he came to help human beings. That's why he had to become human being. And so the enthronement then, he develops the theme on from the enthronement to the high priesthood. And you see how all this comes together. And some people have criticized the writer. Someone in one of the reformers could have criticized the writer of the book of Hebrews as being disorganized. I don't know which book of Hebrews he was reading. He certainly wasn't reading the one in my Bible. Because this is the way he constructs these various chapters. He begins showing the superiority of the Son over the angels and quoting the scriptures accurately and understanding them properly to establish the sonship and the high exalted state, the enthronement of the Son, and thus his superiority over the angels. And now he begins with that framework and he develops it further throughout the book of Hebrews. So that's just the beginning. If you get the beginning in place, you're really ready, we're very well equipped to continue on with the rest of the book of Hebrews and fully understand it.